Okay, we are in the book of Jeremiah, and I think we left off last week, we left off last week at chapter 4, verse 12, right in that area. We're going to back up and read into it. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 10, 11, and we're kind of beginning with 12 to 12, 13 tonight. Just the things as far as, again, I'm not going to give you all the numbers tonight, but 640, Josiah began to reign. 630, he began his revival. Again, it was a governmental, political revival where he made the people, follow the laws of cleaning the temple. 627, Jeremiah is called. That's when he began to preach. That's chapter 1. And then 623, this is the text that we're in right now. All these verses right here are kind of his message right around 623. This is the year, or right around, these are the months that the law was found, and these chapters that we're reading right now come from that time period. So all this is kind of what we read last week and what we're going to read tonight and then into next week is all kind of this time frame right here. So to kind of set the stage, Jeremiah has been preaching or prophesying, warning for about 4 years. He's gaining momentum. The revival's been going on for about 7 years. Josiah's revival's been going. So it's had, think about a two-term president. That's how long this agenda has been being pushed, Josiah's reformation or reform. But now keep this in mind. This is 623. And remember, as you read these words tonight and we read the words from last week, in 623, Jeremiah is preaching this. He's already getting some static from people who are rejecting him, and he's getting some opposite prophesying from the false prophets going the other direction in 623. So he can feel the tension already building. It's not peaked out yet. He hasn't been kicked out of the temple yet. But you can feel the tension and realize he's going to have to go from 623 all the way to 605 before Nebuchadnezzar shows up with that first captivity and Daniel's taken. Then 597 when Ezekiel is taken and other captives are taken, the second captivity. And 588 when the siege actually begins and the city falls in 586. So this is a long way from 623 to 586. Just imagine your lifespan. You've got 23 years here. You've got, what would this be, 14 years, right? So 23 plus 14, 730. So you've got about a 40-year career. Let's say you begin when you're 20 working at a job or preaching a message or, in his case, prophesying. Well, actually, it began in 27. And you're going to go for your entire career teaching, predicting, prophesying, warning before it actually takes place. So that's a long stretch. And he's under pressure the entire time of being rejected, saying, that's not true, you're a liar, you're a traitor. And he continues with his message until his message is fulfilled. So, just think of that life. We've all had ups and downs in life. We've all had things where we tried to push something or believed in something. Maybe, you stayed committed to a presidential candidate for a three-month period or something, stuck through a presidential, two-year term or a two-term president, 8 years. But here's Jeremiah sticking with a message and a vision, a political platform, if you would. It's more theological, or it's God's word. But again, it comes across as a political agenda for 40 years and is completely rejected the whole way. That's just a long time to stick with something. So anyway, we're in the year 623. We're in chapter 4 of the book of Jeremiah. I'm actually going to begin reading, if you don't mind, in chapter 4, verse 5. And we read this already last week. And we left off with verse 10, where he's saying, sovereign Lord, how completely you've deceived this people. We're going to pick up with that kind of and trying to get through the next few chapters. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet with other believers. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we may apply them to our lives, that we may be salt and light to our generation, that we may proclaim a message of hope and of truth to our people, and we may live it before them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 5, 623 is the year. It's like the fourth year of Jeremiah's ministry, the seventh year of the Reformation. announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say. And again, he's announcing the disaster from the north right here. And this is these verses tonight are going to rotate or rotate or move through the announcing that disaster is coming from the north. God is going to look at the people and he's going to identify the sin of the people, saying they deserve this judgment that's going to come. You're going to hear Jeremiah speaking in here and saying, you know, complaining. It's like, what a terrible message. Give me something to preach. And it's like, this is, and he's like, you know, sad face, you know. And it's rotating because God's saying the disaster is coming from the north. The reason is because of sin. Jeremiah saying this is a terrible message. And you got to kind of see this working through. Sometimes God will speak, you know, directly accusing the people of different things. So here's, this begins right now with this feature right here, discussing the north, the invasion from the north. And we're going to start here, move through some of these things, come back. We're always going to come back, and it's Jeremiah saying, this disaster's coming from the north. Remember, that's how the original prophecy began in Jeremiah 1. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land, cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. And notice how it says this, let us flee to the fortified cities, raise a signal to go to Zion. So the people, in, if it be the fortified cities like Lachish or possibly Azekah, Hebron, Jerusalem itself, the people out in the community, out in the hill country, in the rural areas, the signals are going up. You better get into a town because here comes the invasion. And they're running to these cities because of the invasion. Flee to Jerusalem. Let Zion know that their people are going to be coming in because of this incoming invasion. A lion has come out of his lair. This, again, you could talk about a real physical lion, but I think this would be a figurative message or a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. A lion has come out of his lair, coming up out of Babylon. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land, not the Philistines or the Moabites, but your land. He's coming to destroy you. Again, you hear this, a very negative message. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant, so put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. Meaning whatever you have done with Josiah's reformation, you know, you follow the laws, you go to the temple like you're supposed to, you don't practice high place worship publicly so people can see you, and so you're following this, but it's like it isn't good enough. Your repentance has not changed God, and so now it says, you know, telling you to wail and put on sackcloth because God hasn't turned away from his wrath. This is still his message. You haven't appeased him yet. Verse 9, in that day, declares the Lord, the king and his officials will lose heart. So here's your prophet, priest, and king. You think these are the core people, and they are. These are the ones anointed by God to lead the people. But all three of those, you know, institutions, the king, the prophet, the priest, are corrupt. They're not doing their job. And he says right here, in that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart, they'll lose their courage because of what they see taking place. They realize there's nothing we can do. Later on here in chapter 5, they've got a plan on how they can try to appease the nations, but it's not going to work. The priest will be horrified or astonished. It's like, this. I have no idea. Remember, this does not fit in their thinking. Their thinking is everything is fine. And it's not that they're lying. Their philosophy teaches them and proclaims everything is fine. You can see, again, you can see this thing in our own culture of things that this philosophy, if we'll just do it this way, if we'll just be, you know, tolerant, then everything will be fine. Well, when disaster starts to set in, it's kind of like, well, why is this not working? Well, because your philosophy is not solid. It's corrupt. It's like, what? I don't understand why it's not working. And you can see people still trying to implement the same practices that got them into the mess they're in. They've been doing this practice, and now they're in trouble. It's like, well, what should we do? We just need to do more of it faster. It's like, no, that's what got you in trouble. And the prophets will be appalled or amazed. It's like, we didn't see this coming. Then I said, and here's now, that's what God is saying. The king will lose courage, the priests will be horrified, the prophets will be appalled, because none of them, it's not on their radar. It's not in their philosophy or their thinking to understand what I'm doing. When you say repent, they say we haven't even sinned. It's like, so he says, there's no chance they're going to repent. And when I start bringing them judgment, they're not going to say, why are you, this isn't judgment, this is, you know, what, you know, climate change or something. They'll assign it to something else. And now here comes Jeremiah, this is where we left off, verse 10. Then I said, this is Jeremiah speaking to God, ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. He says, when I turn on my television, everybody's saying everything's fine. The economy's turning around. We've got a new plan. We've got a new president in office. Things are going to be different. He says, but you're saying it's all going down. But the message isn't the same. And he's blaming God for the false prophets. He's saying, now, did we talk about Deuteronomy last week? We did. Okay, we went to Deuteronomy. And there it says, God says, I will send you false prophets. We see this in 2 Thessalonians. I'll send you the illusion, the deception. Because you reject the truth and you want something else, well, I'll provide it for you, but I'm going to send you a false philosophy that you will embrace, that you will accept, that will just take you right to your destruction. I mean, that's God. That's in Deuteronomy. That's in the New Testament. That is God's practice. Here's the truth. And you reject the truth and you continue to reject the truth. It's like, okay, here you go. Here's a lie. Oh, that's what we're looking for. I know, and it's going to destroy you. And so that's one of the dangerous things about walking away from the truth. I do want to go, please, to, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 first. We're going to go there eventually tonight. Not tonight, maybe. And here's what Jeremiah's talking about, because he's saying, you've deceived the people. But how can God be responsible for the false prophets? Well, he says, I'll raise up false prophets. In chapter 6, where did I say, verse 14, yeah, there it is. Let's begin in verse 13. Now just watch this. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. In other words, prophets and priests in Jeremiah's day began to realize we have got a moneymaker here. It's not about truth. It's not about helping the people. It's about what is going to bring us the greatest financial gain. And if it involves deceit, it doesn't matter. It's not about truth. It's not about doing what is right. It's about doing what the people like, because that's when we make money. It's a marketing technique. And that's not bad if you're selling cars or you're selling soup. But if you're trying to convince people of the truth, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, they're all greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. Here it is, verse 14. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. There's a problem. The people have got sin. The culture is declining. It's unraveling. Oh, no, this is fine. It's not that bad. And just, you know, God loves us and everything is going to be fine. God will never do something bad. Peace, peace. God's grace is sufficient for today. Everything, his mercies are new every morning. It's like, wait a minute. There is no peace. There's no mercy tomorrow morning. There's Babylonians coming tomorrow morning. No. That's not God. And they dress it, and again, as if it were not. Now, verse 15 goes on and says, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. And it goes on and says, they'll be with the fallen. Chapter 8, verse 11, I believe. And it's the same thing right here. From the least to the greatest, I'm in verse 10. Chapter 8 of Jeremiah, verse 10, halfway through it. All are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And you notice right there, it's the same message. I mean, Jeremiah, it's the same quote. And so you have to understand, or at least consider, that had to be a key part of Jeremiah's ministry, of saying the priests and the prophets are lying to you. They're trying to make money off of you. Your problem is bigger than just, you know, putting some kind of a Band-Aid on it. Well, anyway, so we go back to chapter 4, verse 10. And this is where Jeremiah is receiving this message from God that disaster is coming from the north. And then he cries out after he hears this message. He says in verse 10, ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people. In other words, what a brilliant job of using the false prophets. They are believing. You've allowed the false prophets, and the people are going with it hook, line, and sinker. They love this. You've completely deceived this people, allowing these false prophets to come in. And God's answer would be, well, if they accepted the truth, if they would have embraced the truth, they would have rejected this. But since they've rejected the truth, they're going to believe the lie. That's exactly what 2 Thessalonians says. But Jeremiah is saying, what am I going to do? You've already got them with your deception. You will have, when they say, you'll have peace when the sword is at our throats. He says, really, we're going to be killed. And the people are saying, no, it's going to be fine. Verse 11, at that time, this people and Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people. Now, whenever he says the word my people, it's very interesting because my people is a reference to that covenant. The reason he can say my people, these are my people because I made a covenant with them. So that's got heavy overtone of that covenant thinking that they owe me something and I owe them something. And what they owe God is obedience. He's been providing for them. Well, here he says right here, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. Realize that some wind is good. One of the things you see in the book of Revelation is it says there was no wind. The wind ceased, which causes all kinds of problems as far as cleansing the land and harvest time, blowing in clouds for rain. It stops certain cycles of nature when there is no breeze. So, right, he said there's going to be a wind, but it's not the good kind of wind. He says, verse 12, a wind too strong for that comes from me. It's too strong to be useful to your environment. I'm sending a wind of judgment. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. And here we go again. The prophecy now continues from the north. Look, he advances like the clouds. This is probably Nebuchadnezzar. His chariots come like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we are ruined. Now this is Jeremiah receiving the message. What is he? He says, I see it. Here he comes. He's coming in from the north. He hears the wheels of the chariot. He can see the torches of their flames. He can see them coming in this prophecy. And it goes on, it says right here, verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. So as he's, in a sense, prophetically seeing this disaster moving in from the north, he turns around to Jerusalem and says, quick, confess your sins, wash yourselves, you don't want this. So he's pleading with Jerusalem as he's watching on one hand this disaster come and pleading with Jerusalem on the other hand. And of course, there's no place for the message to go. The people are like, what are you talking about? Is he crazy? Yeah, he's crazy. I don't want to listen to him. Because everything's going to be fine. Verse 15, a voice is announcing from Dan. Now he begins to hear the watchmen that are on the towers. And as you know, what you're going to see right here is a very simple illustration. You've got Galilee, the Jordan, the Dead Sea. You've got Jerusalem, the hill country of Ephraim. And you've got the city of Dan right here. And Nebuchadnezzar, any invasion came in from here. And as you know, Dan originally had territory down here. This was the land of Dan. And you know the story in Judges. There was their allotment. They were supposed to fight the Philistines in this area and conquer this land. But it was too hard. And, you know, the coastal plain, you know, the coastal highway from Egypt up to, you know, the north into Syria and over into Babylon, all the trade routes, all the military routes ran right through here. So the Philistines wanted to control this. The Egyptians want to control this land. The Philistines want to control this land. It would have been nice for Israel to control this land. Even the Syrians came down and wanted to control this area. And Dan was allotted this territory right here. And after a few years of living there, you know the book of Judges, they says, you know what? Let's go find somewhere else to live. So they sent out some scouts. And the scouts went up here. They went through Ephraim. They went through Manasseh all the way up through, you know, Issachar. And they came up to this area. They says, there's a city called Laish up here. People are unsuspecting. It's a beautiful land. There's plenty of water. Those of you that were there, you remember the water in Dan. It's green. It's a beautiful place. And so they said, they're not even suspecting anything. Well, let's go get it. So they left here, slaughtered these people, and took this and named the city Laish, named it Dan. Well, the land of Dan now, of course, that is right on the route that comes in over this plain where the over behind Hermon and comes in right here. This is the place where the invasions come through. So the first place to get slaughtered by the Assyrians or taken by the Arameans or in this case overrun by Nebuchadnezzar is the city of Dan. It's a typical situation of jumping from the frying pan right into the fire. And down here at least you would have had some buffer, you know, as these people came through and destroyed. But right here, you're the first ones to go. I thought it was a great idea in the book of Judges. But anyway, keep that in mind. That's what we're seeing right here. Verse 15, a voice is, this is Jeremiah prophesying what he hears prophetically. He says, I hear a voice is announcing from Dan, proclaiming disaster from the hill countries of Ephraim. He hears the watchmen of Dan going, disaster, run to the cities, here they come. Dan's been overrun and they're moving on through the valley of Megiddo, you know, Armageddon, down to the hill country, overrunning the hill country of Ephraim. And proclaiming disaster from the hills of Ephraim. There they're announcing the same thing. The cities are falling. We're losing our land. Tell this to the nations. Proclaim it to Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. And this is the land of Judah. This is Jerusalem. So Dan is announcing, we're being overrun. We're being overrun. Here comes Ephraim. It's saying that we're getting burned up. Quick, tell Jerusalem and Judah, get ready. And Jeremiah says, I see these guys are getting overrun. Ephraim's overrun, and now they're surrounding Jerusalem. He's describing the approaching army of Nebuchadnezzar. But remember, he's talking 40 years before it takes place. So, I mean, how people are saying, what? But how is that? Remember, at this point, Nabopolassar is still over there. He's still rising up. The Assyrians haven't even fallen yet. You understand what I'm saying? The Assyrians, they're weakening, but they're still the power. And here's Jeremiah saying, we got invasion coming from the north. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it goes on here. Tell this to the nations, proclaim it to Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the city of Judah. Verse 17, they surround her, they surround Jerusalem like men guarding a field, because she has rebelled against me. Now when they get down here, just like what we got a circle here, when men would have shepherds would have like sheep, they would set their tents up in a circle around them at night to guard them, so that sheep could stay in the pasture and eat and sleep. And the shepherds have come up tents surrounding them. Well, it's just the opposite here. Nebuchadnezzar's tents are surrounding Jerusalem because they're besieging Jerusalem and they don't want anybody escaping. So they just surround this. And we saw the same thing at Masada. The Romans built several things they built, but one of the things they built was a stone wall all the way around Masada, so that the people, if they ran and were trying to escape, they'd run into this stone wall and they'd be trapped inside this playing field, if you would, where they could get slaughtered. So, I mean, the Romans, just instead of using tents, they just built a wall. They had so much manpower, they just built a wall around it. The same idea here. They put their tents around it and guard the city, but not for protection, but so you can't get out. Okay, it goes, they surround her like men guarding a field because she has rebelled against me. Now, he brings it right back to this. Now, we're moving down here. We had north up here. The next thing we talk about is sin. So why are you doing this to Jerusalem? And we never lose sight of it throughout the book. Well, because they're doing it to themselves. And here it is. Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Verse 18, your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is. How it pierces to the heart. Now, I've got a couple other translations to read here. One is the Rotherhams. It says this. Thine own way and thine own doings have done these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness. Surely it is bitter. Your wickedness is bitter. Surely it has reached unto thine heart. In other words, your wickedness is bitter. It's now come into you, and it's now destroying you from the inside. The Anger Bible says it this way. It's this sin of yours that's bitter. So when it says this right here, how bitter it is, that it is not the bitter punishment. The it is the sin that's producing the punishment. I mean, it is a debate as you translate that. What is that pronoun referring to, or that, what is it? What is it? Is it a what? I just got out of the shop today. It's not a pronoun. Is it a pronoun? It's a pronoun? Thank you. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is. Is the punishment bitter, or is it your sin that's bitter? How it pierces to the heart. Okay. Now that, remember we talked about the north, the invasion from the north. God's now identified their sin again, how bitter it is. It's because of your sin. And now here comes Jeremiah. Oh, Jeremiah. It's like, oh, my anguish. I writhe in pain. This is not Jerusalem being burnt to the ground. This is not their judgment. This is Jeremiah going, I don't want to preach this anymore. What a terrible, I can't bear to hear this message. He's seeing the destruction. He's experiencing prophetically the destruction 40 years before it happens. And it's like, oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, my agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. Well, everybody else saying, peace, the economy's getting better. We got a new president. Everything's going to be fine. Jeremiah's saying, I've heard the sound of the trumpet. I don't hear peace. I hear destruction, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. It's coming. Disaster follows disaster. It's not just, well, there was an invasion. No, it's an invasion followed by another invasion. It's just wave after wave of destruction. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. And he's going to describe that here in a little bit. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed. My shelter in a moment, everything I've got in a moment, is just gone. Remember, Jeremiah didn't have a nice little house on the corner there. When the Babylonians came through, they go, is this your house? Yeah, it's my house, Jeremiah says. Okay, well, we'll skip that. Anything Jeremiah has is burnt. When they started starving the people, Jeremiah is starving. Jeremiah is going to have to live through this whole thing. And so when he says, my tents, he may be thinking, right, in an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard? Again, while the false prophets and the priests are all saying everything's going to be fine, enjoying life, Jeremiah's got this burden. And remember that word burden, because that is what many of the prophets like Obadiah and others, Habakkuk, would say, the burden of the Lord was upon me. And that burden of the Lord means a prophetic message. God showed them something, and it was a burden. It was something they had to express. And here it is. How long must I see the battle standard? So for, again, Jeremiah, the answer is for the next 40 years. This is what you're going to be seeing. It's like, when will I stop seeing this? Every time I talk, I want to say the same thing. Everybody else is saying fun things, peaceful things, prosperity things. But all I can see, he says, is the battle standard. I see the lion coming. I see the war cry. I hear the war cry. I hear the trumpets. I see the battle standard. Is there anything else I've got? How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Now remember, there is no trumpet yet. There's no Babylon yet to be afraid of because they're still rising. But Jeremiah is seeing it ahead of time. Verse 22, God begins to speak, I believe. So you kind of, you know, there doesn't say then God said or then Jeremiah said. You kind of got to piece it together. But notice here again, Jeremiah, we went to the invasion coming from the north. God identifies the sin of the people. Then Jeremiah says, what anguish, what a terrible message. Now God returns, and he's going to talk about the sin again. God says, my people are fools. Again, my people, my covenant people. I made a covenant with them, fools. In the Old Testament, the fool was someone who continually rejected God, rejected his ways, rejected knowledge of him. They rebelled against him. They said, this is what God says, but this is what I want to do. They lived in a rebellious way. They didn't accept the truth. So my people are fools. So I kind of think of this as people who are ignorant. They've rejected the truth. They are in rebellion towards God intentionally. These are not people that, well, they just didn't get a good education. These are people who morally have decided don't want this. Remember the psalm, you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? That concept there is, I don't want to deal with God. I'm going to create my own reality. So this is some kind of atheism, if you would, in the sense of I'm creating my own right here. I don't want to do with this. And you get over here into this concept of having your own reality, your own gods, rejecting the truth. You're going to create, well, we've talked about it already, but I want to introduce it again, these false philosophies that are going to be the basis for your life. This is what I think. This is the way the world works. And they don't mix with reality. They don't mesh with the truth. But there's something that you keep preaching and keep teaching and keep trying to teach the next generation, indoctrinating the children. This is the way it is. But it doesn't work that way. Eventually, when you get an entire generation indoctrinated with a false philosophy, when reality overruns them, like disaster or something that they are supposed to repent and get back on track with, they do not have the equipment, the mental facilities to evaluate their situation. This is a scary place to be. They don't have the capacity to accurately analyze or problem solve in a spiritual method. Do you understand what I'm saying? Same thing goes with Christians. Sometimes, well, we were Christians, so we can. Well, sometimes Christians oversimplify things. They can't do it either. You have to be biblically literate, and you have to be in touch with reality. Now, watch. This is what's going to take place. Because God's people, his covenant people, are fools. They've rebelled against God. They've created their own reality. This is going to continue to spiral into disaster. There's no way of helping them. They need to repent. But they won't repent because they don't understand repent. My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. And there's that word, the senseless, that can be tied into that concept of their hearts have become callous or their consciences are seared. They're so far steeped in this false philosophy, they're senseless. God can't talk to them or explain that they don't understand Jeremiah's theology. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. In other words, they have no idea what's going on. They're not thinking. It's not like when Nebuchadnezzar starts overrunning their land, they're going, well, I think it's time to repent. It's not like they think, I know, I've been thinking this, and it's time that I actually repented. They don't think that. They forgot that. I mean, it's good news for you when you do something sinful, you say something wrong, and your conscience feels guilty, you know, and you say, that was wrong. That's a good sign, because it's like, and you can confess your sin, you can repent, you can come back. But there's a place, you know, the hardening of the heart, the searing of the conscience, where you begin to behave in a certain way, and it's like, I don't see what's wrong. Then you get a group of people that all agree like that, and God's on the outside saying, disaster's coming, and it's like, we have no concept of what's going on. And that's where these people are at. They're completely senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. Now, this is also, they do not know how to do good. Just think, if you would, politically or socially. You can think individually, too. But just think of a culture, sometimes even our own culture, as it gets so far down the line of you know, political correctness and tolerance, and you get all these things. And now, it's time to do something good. It's like we're going to feed the children, we're going to save the whales, or we're going to do whatever we're going to do, and it doesn't matter. It's they can't even put it together that it's not, when they actually end up doing the feat or doing the social event, it's not evil. Meaning they can only from their philosophy produce more evil. They say, well, we're going to do something good for the community. I'm sure you can't. I'm sure whatever you produce is going to be rich with evil and corruption. Well, we think this would be good for the community. Really, we don't want any more of your good deeds, because you don't have the capacity to do good as God would describe it. Again, something that is truly beneficial for God's ways. It says it here again. They are skilled in doing evil. Their philosophy leads them to evil every time. They do not know how to do good. They can't produce a good deed if they wanted to. Their philosophy is screwed up. Now we talk about the destruction. And these verses right here, you can see right here, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty. Tohu. Formless is the word tohu. Remember from Genesis chapter 1, tohu wa bohu. Formless and empty. Those are words that talk about, it translates sometimes chaos. That was the early chaos that God brought under and organized. Again, we could go back to Genesis and talk about that. But one of the things that takes place in Genesis chapter 1 is this chaos. And again, it's kind of an interesting discussion. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it talks about there was no light and there was, you know, darkness and chaos. Tohu wa bohu. And then through those 7 days of creation. So you've got this, if you don't mind me, I'll just throw this out here. You've got this creation. But the creation was tohu, wabohu. It was chaos. And then you've got day 1 through 7 of God taking this chaos and separating light from darkness. Now you've got light and darkness. Separating the land from the water. Now you've got land and you've got water. And what he does right here, he takes the chaos, really, days 1 through 7. It's not so much, again, read it and be careful. Don't let me teach you something, you know, heretical. But it's not so much that God is creating stuff on those days. In fact, the word's not even used, the word bara, to create something out of nothing. The word that's used is the word asa, to make or form, like you make a snowman. When I make a snowman, I don't bara a snowman, just go out and just start grabbing nothing and making a snowman. I asa a snowman. I take the snow, organize it into a snowman. Bara is if it's July, and I say, I need snow. Boom, now I've got snow. Where'd that come from? That's bara. Bara is used in Genesis 1:1. It's used when God creates man and woman. It's used a couple other places, but most of the time when it says he made, it's the word asa. And what that means is he's taking and forming and organizing it. Now that's enough of that right there. Tohu wa bohu was then organized in days 1 through 7, and he presented an orderly, organized world. Well, what we have right here is the reverse, and it's because of sin. Sin unravels. Now, here we go. You had chaos. God brought order. Man brings sin. Of course, order equals good, and God saw that it was good. It was organized. Sin brings chaos or disorder. It unravels the order. And that, if, I mean, you want to talk about sin in another way, well, sin is bad because God's against it, right? But sin is, in a sense, the unorganizing of what God has ordered. Holy fits in here. Holiness is simply, again, if you want to make it very, very simple, to be holy is to do things the way they're designed to do. Holiness is to fit into God's orderly world. It's not like, here's God's orderly world, it's all secular, then over here on another planet somewhere, another, that's holy. It's like, no, when you are holy, you're matching this. Your life matches the order. Well, then that makes sense here. Sin is unholiness, where you're unraveling the order, producing the chaos. Sin is in pursuit of this. Sin wants this. Holiness wants this. It's really that simple. Coming in line with God's reality, what the Creator has done. There it is. Well, sin has set into Jerusalem. And so here it goes. Verse 22 again. Actually, we've read all that. Let's go down to verse 27. This is what the Lord said. No. I'm going to go back to 22 because it's in verse 23. My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. Again, they've created a false reality. They've got bad philosophy. So they're just completely unraveling truth. I looked at the earth. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I looked at the earth. And it was formless and empty. Now again, you can try to tie this into all kinds of other places in Scripture. But in the context, this is talking about the judgment on Jerusalem at this time period. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty. Again, tohu wa bohu, right out of Genesis 1:1-2. And the heavens and their light was gone. Remember, in the beginning, God, you know, he said, let there be light, and there was light. The light was gone. It's unraveling. And at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. Again, separated the land from the water. Now that's coming, that's becoming unstable. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So this is like the utmost punishment. It's not just God's going to burn some cities, some people are going to get killed, Nebuchadnezzar is going to put a heavy, you know, tax on the people. No, what I did at creation, the order that I brought out of the chaos, I'm letting it go. Jerusalem is going right back to this chaos. No birds, no people, no cities. The land's become a desert. The lights are gone. I mean, it's just a reverse of days 1-7 going backwards. He's uncreating Judah. He's just letting his chaos set in. He's taking his hands off it and walking away. Now, do realize, if you throw this one more thing in here, is God put man on the earth to have authority over the earth. And one of the things, this force, it's interesting to think about this force of chaos is still in existence in the world. It hasn't been eliminated. Just think, you know, if you do not pay attention to something, if man does not come in with his holiness and maintain God's order in any area of life, think finances, your personal finances, you just ignore them, chaos sets in. Think your children's bedroom. If we don't clean it up once in a while, chaos sets in. I mean, bedrooms don't just naturally get clean, you know. Houses don't just naturally get built. Forests need to be managed. Crops need to be planted. Everything, you know, Adam was told to watch the garden or take care of the garden. Because why? Because chaos will unravel it. Indeed, sin caused the weeds, but Adam was still maintaining this order. And so, what God is doing right here is he's taking his hands off of it, and men are going to be taken out, and chaos is going to set into the land. If we read, it's just when the Assyrians, I'll tell you this very quickly. When the Assyrians dispersed the people from Israel, you remember this verse? And the people of Israel left the northern 10 tribes. The people of the land began to have trouble with something. Anybody know what this story is about? They began to have trouble with wild animals. It was too dangerous. Nothing. They couldn't manage the land. The land had wild animals. The crops were out. Nothing. It was just like chaos. And they sent a message to the king of Assyria. Says, we don't know what's going on. The people that had moved into the land from other countries had moved into the northern 10 tribes land because they moved Israel out. They moved other Gentiles in. Thus, the Samaritans came from that. And they wrote the king. The king says, well, let's ask some of the priests from that land. And the priest says, oh, well, you're worshiping the wrong God. You've got to go back to the true God and worship Him. And they began to do that, and all of a sudden they gained control of the land. It's very interesting. Without God in the land, they couldn't control the land of Israel. And they actually asked the king of Assyria, what do we do here? What's wrong here? Why have you got all these crazy animals? It's like, well, you've got chaos, and you need to get order and get back to your true God. So that's kind of interesting. Nonetheless, he's doing that to his land here again. Verse 27, this is what the Lord says. His description of unraveling the land is continuing. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not completely destroy it. Now, this begins another topic here. We just talked about reversing creation. But now what's going to be different about Israel, and you know this, but what's going to be different about Israel is this next verse right here. If it's the Philistines, God destroys them and they're gone. If it's the Romans, they're gone. If it's the United States of America, when our day comes, whatever, it's like we've got our time in history, and when we are done, we completely rebel against God, we're removed and we're gone, okay? That's what I think. I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow. I'm not saying it's Obama's fault. I'm just saying, you know, we're a Gentile nation and history's going to move on sometime. Maybe in 2,000 years, you know, I don't know. But this is what's interesting here. This is what the Lord says, verse 27. The whole land will be ruined. I'm going to unravel this whole land, though I will not destroy it completely. I will not destroy it completely. And this now becomes a theme. You don't want to lose this. Not completely. And this is very important, even with your eschatology today. What about Israel? Throughout Jeremiah, God is adamant. I am going to destroy you. I'm going to burn you. Hear the cry from Dan through the hill country of Ephraim. I've surrounded your city, and we're going to burn it to the ground. I'm going to unravel creation, but not completely. And now I'm going to go, if you please, hold your place right there. Don't lose your place. Go to, we're going to come back to some more verses. Go to Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. Because this, again, is important. At least you can see it now firsthand. It's important. Israel has a covenant with God. And I don't think the church replaced Israel. The church is another whole institution. Israel and the church can exist simultaneously to some extent. They're not the same thing. Again, others, some people would argue with that. Hosea chapter 11, looking in verse 8. Throughout the Old Testament, Paul alludes to it in Romans, Israel is going to be brought back. And here we go. I'm going to begin reading in verse chapter 11, verse 7. My people, God says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? That's the northern 10 tribes. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Those would be cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed along with Admah and Zeboiim? They're gone. People still can't find them. They're still down there. I think we found Sodom. It's like, yeah, everybody, you know, tries to find it. But they're gone, and they're not coming back. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? I can't treat Ephraim or northern Israel. I can't treat Israel like these other nations. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Now, coming from the west would mean they've gone off into captivity. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, which is in the south, meaning they've gone off into captivity. Like doves from Assyria, that's the north, coming from the north. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now, with that concept, I'm going to go back to Jeremiah, and God has just says, I will not destroy it completely, although we know historically it pretty much got trashed. But he's not talking about just that historical moment. I've got a whole series of verses here. See if I can keep up with this. Chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Jeremiah, please. And what we're looking for right here is God promising throughout Jeremiah. He's promising destruction, no doubt, but he keeps coming back to this idea, not completely because I've got a plan for them. Not completely because they're not Sodom and Gomorrah. Not completely, they're not just the Philistine Gentile nation. These are my people. I will destroy them. I'll ravage their land. I'll burn their cities. I'll kill their children in front of them. I'll destroy them, but but not completely. They've got to come back. I've got a plan for them. Jeremiah chapter 5, what did I say, verse 10. Here we go. Just reading some verses. Jeremiah's going to say this. Verse 10 of chapter 5. Go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off the branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord, the house of Judah. But notice he says, not completely. Again, we're going to look in chapter 5, verse 18. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done this, all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and have served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in the land not your own. In other words, they'll be in a foreign land knowing they're going to be brought back. Chapter 30, let's do 30, verse 11, and we'll quit. There's two more I can show you. Chapter 30, verse 11. Because it's an important theme here to remember, God is not just destroying Israel, leaving them in the trash heap of history, but he's going to be destroying them to punish them and bring them back eventually. Chapter 30, verse 11. In fact, this whole chapter is about Israel's restoration. It's a great chapter when we get there. But chapter 30, verse 11, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. Now there it is again. They're going to be dispersed to the Assyrians, Israel was, the northern 10 tribes. Babylon's going to take them captive. There's going to be times they're going to go down to Egypt. And all these nations look like the big power players. But God says, no matter where I scatter you, those nations, they will be destroyed because that's history. Nations rise, they prosper, they become self-complacent, and they decline, and God destroys them. That's just the way history's cycle works. And America falls into that cycle somewhere, okay, unless you're amillennial or something. But Israel, if they're dispersed to these nations, all those nations will fall and never return. But Israel, who's been judged and dispersed, will be brought back. That's what makes Israel different. It will always return. Now, you say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. Well, remember, they came back from Babylon in 586. They end up coming back from that captivity. They came back from Rome when they fell in 70 AD. They've come back from that. In fact, there's a t-shirt that I picked up in Jerusalem that's got a list it's got Assyria, it's got Egypt, it's got Babylon, it's got Persia, it's got Greece, it's got the Byzantines, it's got Germany, it's got all these, and they came against Israel, but as they go through there, they got little boxes by them for when they fell. And again, this is probably unpolitical. Is that a good word? And this is Iran right here. And it's got check, 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 and they're just waiting. Because Israel is always here. Israel comes back, Israel comes back, Israel comes back, Israel comes back. It's like, listen, you guys, that's Bible. Assyria, God says, these nations will be destroyed. Where I scatter you, I will destroy these nations, but I'll bring you back. And Assyria, or Iran, it's kind of like, they understand where the history, they can say what they want to say, they can believe what they want to believe, but historically, they're in line with all these others. It's like, do you really want to get in this line and put a box by your name? Because the next thing that happens is check, and Israel just continues on through history. Again, that's one way of looking at it. And that's, of course, the way the Jews in Israel look at it. And it lines up with this verse right here. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. Oh my goodness, it's 8:10. I couldn't see the clock. Okay. Well, of course, we started late, so we can go until 9 tonight. No. Okay. That is? Okay. She said, warning the teacher. Where are we at? We're in chapter. Okay, chapter 4, verse 27. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. And that lines up, like I said, other places. Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I've spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. Again, God is basically saying, you people are not repenting. I've made my decision. I'm not changing my mind. Babylon's coming. At the sound of the horsemen and archers, every town takes to flight. Some go into the thickets, some climb up among the rocks. In other words, here comes Babylonians, the people are just fleeing. Some going down into the thickets of the Jordan, trying to hide down in the valleys. Some going up to the heights, trying to hide up in the heights. But all the towns are deserted. No one lives in them. Now, all the towns are deserted. The last city to fall is always Jerusalem, because that's the capital city. What are you doing, O devastated one? And that would be Jerusalem. All the cities have fallen, the people are fleeing, and now Jerusalem's standing alone. What are you doing, O devastated one? Now, this is interesting, because Jerusalem is now been warned by God, your sins are going to destroy you. Now, here comes the Babylonians. All they had to do was repent, come back to God, embrace the truth. But they don't know the truth. All they know is that we tried to make Assyria happy, we tried to make Egypt happy, and now here comes the Babylonians going to destroy us. And they're going to play their only part they know, is how can we make, and they're going to play the part of, well, watch right here. They've got to now please Babylon. They're going to try to dress up and say, we're just like you, you know, or, you know, whatever they're trying to do. And God says, that's not going to work. Here, watch this. What are you doing, O devastated one? Jerusalem's the devastated one. Why dress yourself in scarlet? Again, they're playing the part of the harlot. It's like, what do you want me to look like? I'll dress up for you. Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourself in vain. Babylon is not going to, they're not interested in how beautiful you are. You can't play the harlot to Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming to destroy you. And right here it says it. Your lovers, and that would be the nations they've tried to please, Assyria, Egypt, now Babylon. Your lovers, they despise you. They seek your life. It's not going to do any good to dress up and try and impress the Babylonians because they despise you. They are coming to destroy you, Israel. And yet they're saying, well, but we can, instead, listen, the point, God begged them, please, dress up for me. I'm your husband. Dress up for me. Be my woman. And they reject him. And now here comes Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them. It's like, oh, we'll dress up for you. It's like he despises you. He's not going to spare you. In other words, your dress-up party is going to be of no avail. And there, of course, you can imagine how this played out. Their political schemes, they're trying to compromise and make them happy and buy their way through it is not working. I hear a cry, and here's Jerusalem's death cry. It's probably a good place to quit for the night. Here's their death cry. I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, alas, I'm fainting. My life is given over to murderers. And again, this is Jeremiah's message. You can see why he had just the late night TV slots. He didn't have any good prime time. And then, of course, oh, I got to read this next part. We'll start this next week. But chapter 5, yeah, quit. Just quit. Just turn it off. Chapter 5, God now gives him his first sign. I just want you to see this ahead of time. His first sign, he says, go. Go check. You know, go. Remember, disaster's coming from the north, describes their sin. Jeremiah laments, oh, I don't want to preach this. Well, now, here it is. God says to Jeremiah, well, go for look. You go look. Walk up and down the streets. Go find somebody. Bring me back a righteous person. And Jeremiah is going to go first. He's going to go to the poor. Because if you think if there's somebody in your community who's crying out to God, it's going to be the poor person who is destitute, that have no hope except God. And so Jeremiah said, well, I'll go right down to the poor part of town. He goes down to the poor, looks for the poor people. And all he found there was hardened hearts. People who had come under some kind of discipline or judgment of God, they'd made bad decisions. And instead of repenting and coming back to God, saying, where's your wisdom? How can I get out of this? They just got mad and angry at God. He goes, okay, well, I'll go check the leaders. Actually, the word leaders is literally the great ones. Well, this is not the place you're going to find God, in the poor part of town. It must be on the other side of town. So let's go over where the great ones are at. And again, this is what he's saying right here. I'll read this, and we'll pick this up next week. God says to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her streets. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. He says, okay, listen, if you can give me one person in Jerusalem, go find him, bring him back. I will spare this city if you can find one person whose philosophy, whose thinking has not been completely corrupted. Just one. Now, Jeremiah says, this is a good message. I'll take it. I'll go find one. I can surely find one. Although they say, God says, as surely as the Lord lives, still they will swear falsely. Oh, you're going to find someone who says, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I accept Christ. I swear by the Lord. I believe. Yes, I follow God. He says they don't. They're swearing falsely. They're not following me. Oh, they can say, I follow the Lord. Oh, Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused to crave. This is the poor. You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. I had thought, these are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of God. I thought they just didn't know. I thought they were looking for an answer, but they've hardened their hearts. So I'll go to the leaders, the great ones, and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them. Now this word will attack, will ravage, will lie in wait. It's a perfect tense. It's that prophetic sense of certainty. Therefore, a lion will destroy them. And that lion would probably be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. So God gives Jeremiah, says, all right, Jeremiah is complaining. This is ridiculous. Give me something good to preach. Jeremiah, go find somebody. And then Jeremiah is going to go off and search, and he just finds hard hearts on both ends of the spectrum. No one wants God. Okay, we've got to quit. Thank you. If you have any input more about what you think we should do, I want to make the right decision on what to do with the Jeremiah study and the framework study on how to do that. There's got to be a right answer. I'm just not sure what it would be. Okay, thank you so much for being here. Father, we come again tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, the chance to look into the scriptures. We ask that your spirit would bring these things to light in our heart, that you would continue to show us and help us understand these things, that we may make application to our lives, but also we may have the ability to discern and understand what's happening around us in our own culture. And we do pray for our country. We pray for our society. We pray for our churches and ask that your spirit might be welcomed, your word might prevail, and that we may see hope, that we may see a light in our own times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.